Morning. Morning.
It's great to see everybody this morning. Praise the Lord. Happy Sunday. Let's go ahead and pray because we need the Lord. We want to stay in the attitude of worship as we turn to the Word this morning. And let's go ahead and seek the Lord and ask Him to be with us. Living God who's good, we want to submit to you this morning. You are here among us. You've been with us throughout the week as we've been apart. And Lord, you have put many things in our hearts. There are many joys represented in this room, many things that are worthy of praise, many delights. Lord God, we pray that you would heighten them through the power of your word and teach us how to steward them through the power of your word. There's a lot of anxiety, maybe fear, coming into our time today, uncertainty, Lord. I pray it through the power of your word that you would speak to our hearts, Lord God, and that you would comfort all of us who need comfort and encouragement, and that, Lord, you would give us empowerment in areas of life where we simply need your power. We just need Holy Spirit power. Through the power of your word, speak to all of our desires, our needs, our ambitions, our fears. Help us, Lord, to see you clearly. May the cross shine bright. In the name of Jesus, amen. Cool. All right. Well, so this month, you probably tell, and it's a little bit out of the norm for me, we've had more topical sermons or more kind of one-offs every Sunday. So you may be wondering, okay, when are we going to get back to our regularly scheduled programming and we'll be in like a nice chunky series? Well, that starts in about 2 weeks where we'll be in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's version. So that's coming at you down the stretch. I thought that you probably were owed an explanation because it hit me. I was like, people aren't usually used to this with me in terms of how I bring the word. So series coming at you, Sermon on the Mount, starting in about 2 weeks. So that's what we're going to be looking at. But today we have yet another one-off time in God's word. And as you could tell, in light of the fact that this past Monday was the celebration of Dr. Martin Luther King's life and his legacy in our country, I thought it would be appropriate for us to speak into that and to be able to trace like kind of our particular moment with respect to racism and race in our culture, in which there's been a bit of a sea change in terms of how we talk about that and how we deal with that in our world over the past few years. So I thought it'd be salient for us to look at that through the grid of God's word this morning. Hopefully that'll be fruitful for us. When you start talking about things like legacies and the kind of imprint that we leave in this world, the kind of legacy or impact we want to leave in this world. You could look at legacies in a few ways, but a kind of a cool metaphor that I'm thinking of in terms of legacy, the impact you do leave and the impact you want to leave in the world would be the difference between two kinds of plants. You could have a legacy that's a bit like a tree. A tree that is carefully manicured over years. Maybe this is a tree, like something like in front of your house. Maybe you have a pear tree or something like that. We have one. I don't have a green thumb. You know, so I was good enough to plant that thing. And after that, I've not been so good. So by the grace of God, it's still alive. That's all I got for you though. So you don't want to be talking to me about how to take care of plants and things like that. But I can say it's alive. That's my claim to fame. But there are others of you out there who are amazing. Some of you, I know you're amazing, with gardening and the cultivation of plants and trees and helping them to flourish and knowing when to prune them and to trim them. And you've had like the same plant essentially for years because you're very good at this. And I've seen people in our neighborhood who are great at this. You walk past their house and I mean, they got some serious stuff happening. I mean, whole like awesomely manicured jungle happening, right? These are people who I need to learn from because they are quite amazing. Some of you are these kinds of amazing people. You know what you're doing, a carefully manicured, basically a work of art, and it is something that you display and it brings lots of joy to people. A legacy can work like that. It can be carefully manicured. It can be curated, right? And a great many people can benefit from it, and that's great. A legacy can also grow a bit like ivy, right? A bit like ivy. When in New Orleans, where I grew up, it wasn't weird to be able to run into different houses where ivy would run. You know how ivy is. Ivy's this plant. It's kind of small and spindly, but it is incredibly productive, right? And it's got little hooks and claws that allow it to just basically climb up any surface and to be able to cover that surface. Now, for some people can take ivy and do some cool things with it. And they like their house either partially covered in ivy or, you know, maybe almost entirely covered in ivy. I've seen this. But for many people, it's like, no, you don't want this. This is not good. This doesn't work out. This kind of messes things up. And it can kind of run rampant, right? If you would allow it, especially if you see like a blighted property or something like that, and ivy's just going bananas all over it, and you got to get that stuff gone, right? Because it's not exactly what you might want. Legacies can work that way. They can run wild, right? They can run wild, unmanicured. They can be not well curated or not well taken care of or just allowed to go bananas, right? And anybody and their mom can get a hold of it and go where they want to go with it. A legacy can work that way. And in that sense, usually a legacy is not necessarily working, right? It's not working. And I think that that's something, those two pictures of legacy are good pictures of how we need to think about race in our particular moment in our culture, right? Which is kind of being screamed from the mountaintops everywhere you turn. We've gone from one sense in which we were terrible as a nation when it came to race. We were awful, right? And we enslaved people like me. I'm descended from slaves. And we did this despite the fact that we had a Declaration of Independence that declared that all people were created equal, right? And of course, that seemed to mean, you know, not all people. It seemed to mean some people, right? In particular, it meant some men, because also women were not exactly considered equal as well. And so it was like, you know, equal-ish, right? And that ish part got us in some serious trouble. And as a nation, we weren't living up to our particular values. So we were unique in one sense, in that we were pretty amazing in coming up with a Declaration of Independence, ultimately a constitution that held together this republic that we have. And it was brilliant. And we had a revolution that was successful, which is really rare. And we may be singular in this respect in human history. Most revolutions are like the French Revolution. They're really good for about 5 minutes. And then after that, lots and lots of people die, right? And we didn't do that. And so we were amazing, but then we failed to internally live up to our own ideals for a great number of time, especially with respect, a long period of time, especially with respect to race. So we did that. And then through lots of toil and also lots of blood, we fought a war internally, which also makes us unique as a nation. Slavery has been around for a long time in human history. In fact, it's tough to find a civilization that did not enslave people. It was just kind of how humans rolled, which you read the Bible and you're like, wait a minute. Why am I running into slavery in the Bible? Like, you know, and people begin to say God's a big meanie pants because he didn't totally eradicate it. It's like, dude, this is kind of how humans did life, right? This is how humans did life. It's a bit more complicated than that, right? All slavery in the world was not like United States chattel slavery. But we, unique as a nation, fought a war internally over slavery. Lots of people died, right? And eventually, in fits and starts, not in some really clean, pristine way, don't buy that, we eradicated slavery. Also makes us unique, right? And we did not get over it quickly. We had a super addiction to that drug, right? So then we went into the period of Jim Crow with, you know, this kind of weird segregation, the separate but equal thing. And through some more bloodshed, not as much, but still some bloodshed, right? Including the assassination of MLK. We eventually became what we are right now. What even a sociologist, at least from the early 90s, and I've even heard some people reiterate it to this day, that we're about the most non-racist society on the face of the planet. It does not mean that there is no racism. It just means comparatively, relative to what we know racism can look like and what we still see to this very day, we are pretty unique. That's a lot of our history. And so we've gone from being terrible and even evil. Like I think racism is demonic, and just it is absolutely satanic, right? To having to work things out in a very in a unique turn, in something that makes us very unique compared to other nations around the world, and having to shed lots of blood in order to purge this from our system as a nation. And now we've gone to a different kind of place, right? Where race is everything. It's odd. There's this. It's almost like there's a surplus of racialized language, but that is searching for racism to justify itself, right? Everything's racist now. My gosh, right? I mean, it's like, man, purchasing milk might be. I mean, it's serious. It's a weird problem. It's a very odd problem in our nation, and a lot of it, some things have been fomenting for a while in academia, if you know what you're looking at. But then, of course, it all comes spilling out in our nation a few years ago when, right during COVID, we're all locked down, everybody's separated, and suddenly we are all, in a very odd sense, united because we are watching on TV as a cop who lost his natural mind kneels on a guy's neck and kills him. And of course, that's George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And the world burns. The world burns. And that's where we are kind of right now. Less things are burning, and COVID is pretty much over. But there's still this kind of burning, simmering thing underneath the surface in the American psyche. And it has to do with lots and lots of things, but also race is front and center. And we have this racialized language that's incredibly charged, and yet we're looking around going, you know, we've come from a long way, and we're not perfect, like any nation's not perfect, but we're doing a lot better than we used to. And comparatively to many other places, we are kind of singular on the face of the earth. There's a sense in which we are unique. And the issue is, what do you do with the legacy, right? How do you hold in tension the fact that we were craptacular for a long time, and hypocritically so, got better with respect to race in a phenomenal and unique way, but yet one can say there's work to do, but then there's a new narrative that's come about that one has every right to question, right? As racism seems to have been redefined. Racism used to be something like unjust discrimination on the basis of one's race, ethnicity. One could also bring in culture because those things tend to overlap. And it's probably a bit more in-depth definition than that, but that's what we used to operate with. Now racism is something like a terrible evil that's so evil that it can never be forgiven. No progress can be acknowledged, and racism can be found anywhere as long as you feel that something is actually racist, whether or not you can justify that objectively. So it seems like there's been a shift in the definition of racism, and you may not have processed it like that. Some of us do feel it. So what do we do with the legacy of our own nation with race, the legacy of Martin Luther King and many other civil rights advocates, who successfully helped us to basically have a nationwide exorcism and purge this nonsense from the soul of our nation. What do we do with our own legacies? Is it going to be like a well-manicured tree, you know, or a well-manicured garden? Or is it going to be something that just runs wild, open to interpretation, right? And may the writer of history win. Because the winners write the history, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. And we have to ask that question right now in light of our national moment. And a good way to distill that, as you can see from what we're looking at up front, is we have to make a choice, especially as Christians, right? We have to make a choice. The world has to make this choice. But we first have to make this choice about how we're going to parse out these two versions of legacy with respect to race and racism in our own nation. We got to make a choice. And here's a good way, I think, to distill that choice. We have to choose in wrestling against racism. Are we going to choose the tower, or are we going to choose the cross? And I know that suddenly I've moved from like garden and horticultural metaphors to something completely different. I get what I'm doing. So I apologize if that's kind of jarring. But we have to choose between the tower or the cross. What tower am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11 and the cross of Christ the cross of Christ. And this is our crossroads as believers in terms of who we're going to be and how we're going to see and tackle racism and the legacy of our own nation in light of racism in this particular cultural moment. And so we're going to get a sketch of these two, right, of these two objects, the Tower of the Cross, just by looking at Scripture, right, just by looking at Scripture. So the first one is the Tower of Babel. And it's a short account in Genesis 11, but before we get to Genesis 11, I'm going to give us there's a little bit more background in Genesis 10, a few verses, and you're going to see this in Genesis chapter 10. So here we go. So Tower of Babel. So Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, Genesis 10 is just describing Noah's children and their descendants and these genealogies. And yes, this is one of those things when you're reading your Bible and you're going through the Bible in a year and you hit Genesis 10, your eyes glaze over and you're like, oh, funny names. Ooh, lots of, you know, and so-and-so was the child of so-and-so was the child of such-and-such. But what this is doing in the whole chapter is it's actually showing you how nations, people groups eventually sprung from Noah's children, right? That's actually what's happening. Well, we're going to get a little snippet of it because it actually introduces us a little bit to the Tower of Babel. So here's verse 8 in Genesis 10. Cush, this is one of Noah's grandsons. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, there's our word, Erecht, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is a great city. So Nimrod was a busy dude. Right, he founded lots of nations, what would eventually become these nations. It's not like saying he just went everywhere and he just touched stuff and suddenly a big empire came out. It took time. Basically, they're saying eventually, Nimrod started some things. Right, he was a bit of an entrepreneur, and he started some cities, and they would eventually become some cities you see in Scripture, Babel or Babylon. That features prominently in the Old Testament, right? And then also Assyria, right? Features prominently in the Old Testament, including Nineveh. Nineveh, remember, is where Jonah is sent by God to go and to preach repentance. He doesn't want to go. God has to get him there via a really big fish, but he eventually gets there. This is giving you the background. They're saying, hey, we want to show you the origin story of these places. But he builds Babel. He's a mighty man. He's a mighty hunter. And there's even a little saying about him, right? He was so cool, right? It says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So basically, if you were a hunter, if you were amazing at it, people would be like, oh, you're like Nimrod. You're amazing, right? You're awesome, right? That's how cool he was and how well known he was. And he eventually founds Babel, among other places. Now on to the actual story of the Tower of Babel. It says this, Genesis 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. Then the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So there's our story. There's our story. And you look at that, and we're going to talk about it, it's like, immediately hits you, why was this bad? Like, why is Babel bad? It's like, hey, this is just some people, right? Building a city. We build cities all the time. I just visited my mom in Atlanta. Wow. Atlanta is huge. I've been to Atlanta gobs of times. And every time I come there, I mean, it just gets bigger. Right? And of course, it's so big that there's all these places that used to be little unincorporated areas or just towns, and they've been swallowed up into like basically Atlanta land. Right? I mean, it's massive, this city. And there's always these building projects and everything. And some of that I like, because I'm an urban guy. I grew up in a totally urban setting, so I kind of dig that. And some of it, when you're trying to navigate traffic, is just bizarre. Like, even Google can't keep up with the building and has no idea where I am about half the time, which means I don't know where I am half the time. That's the wonders of Atlanta, right? But what's wrong with that? Right, there's all kinds of upside to cities. We're going to talk about that. But then by way of contrast, we have this. This is John 12, verses 31 through 33. Sorry about that. This is Jesus. Now's the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Right. The tower, we have a cross, and I am taking those two and putting them right next to each other and saying that they're different. And some of the differences are pretty apparent, but we're going to discover how profound they are. And they both, though, they're both very similar. The Tower of Babel and the cross of Christ have some striking similarities. Both are intended to draw all people, right? In the Babel account, why do they build the tower? They build the tower because they say, look, we got to build this thing because if not, we're going to get scattered over all the earth. What's the logic? The logic is we need a city, because they didn't just build a tower. They built a city and a tower. We need a city to kind of keep us all together. And also, you build this thing high enough, no matter how far you scatter, you can always come back because you can see it. See that? You could see it. Tower's meant to draw people, but so is the cross. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Right? I will draw all people to myself. Both are meant to draw all people. Both are meant to bring people under one banner, one name. The Tower of Babel, what do they say? They say, let us make a name for ourselves. It's really important. We need a name, right? Or and you could also say identity. We need an identity, right? Let's get the band together here. Let's bring everybody under one banner, right? One soul star I used to listen to a long time ago, of soul and funk artists, used to say, one nation under a groove, right? One nation under a groove. Right? That's what Babel's trying to do. It's what Jesus is doing. Under one name, his name. Under one name, his name. Right? Both are meant to solve a real human problem. Unity. Unity. Babel's meant to solve a unity issue. It wants to bring people together, have everybody be unified under one banner. Right? So not just like come together under a name, but be unified under one name. Right? Draw all people under one banner, one flag, one name. And have unity, right? And have unity. People would have had a memory, by the way, of what happened just before the flood with Noah, right? Because Nimrod is Noah's great-grandson. And they would have had a memory of the fact that, man, you read that account, that very short account of what's happening, what brought about the flood, there's a lot of murder and violence going on in the land. That's not unity. And so people could be saying, hey, man, we remember what things were like when Noah was around and God had to bring this flood. We weren't unified. In fact, we were killing each other. Let's come together, right? Let's come together. I hear a Beatles song coming on. But, you know, come together, right? Come on, man, right? And that's what Jesus wants. The cross unifies. It wants to solve a real human problem, unity. Right, so the tower and the cross both intend to draw all people. They're both meant to bring one people under one name, one banner, one flag. And then also they're both meant to accomplish unity. But they do it very differently. They do it very differently. Right? And for our time, we have to know that in a culture, in a country, it's made incredible progress, I would even argue unique progress in the world, with respect to race, ethnicity, and living up to our own ideals, which we failed to do for most of the history of our country, but we've, through a lot of literal blood, sweat, and tears, we have progressed immensely and also very quickly. Despite, we're in that season as a nation, but at the same time, there's a different take on our legacy, right? And as a result of that, we see that in our current time, there's now an attempt to bring people under, to draw all people, to bring people under one name, one banner, to bring about unity, but in a very different way. And we got to be vigilant and keep the cross right in front of us. Because the Tower of Babel principle didn't stop here in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel principle has been going on for forever, right? We see it pop up in Scripture itself again because Babylon is, this is the descendants, the way down the road descendants of Babel. Conquered a bunch of people and looked to bring them together under one name, right? Including God's people who God allowed to go into Babylonian exile, right? No coincidence that Nebuchadnezzar, remember this when you read the story? He builds a big old structure. It's more like a statue, right? He builds a big structure and says, everybody bow down to it. Hey, it's no coinkydink that these exact same people are descended from the folks at Babel who also built a big structure and said, come together right now over me. See that? No coincidence, right? No coincidence at all. We see the Babel principle, which you see it in all kinds of nations and empires. Over and over again, we see the Babel principle. We see people trying to bring people together under one banner, right? Think about colonialism works this way, right? Think about the Roman Empire, kind of going back a little bit, right? Everybody under one banner. Everybody under the Caesars. We see it again. We see it, you know, in our time in the 20th century with Nazism. Everybody under one banner, and we're going to purge out everybody who's not worthy. Right? One ideology. You see this anywhere communism is ever practiced. Right? Don't be fooled by some young people who think that communism is love, luck, and lollipops. Marxism never works out, and people not only die, but they die by the bunches. They die by the millions, right? Remember your history, right? And so we always have to choose, right? We have to make two choices. We have to choose to resist racism. Racism's evil. It is simply evil. It's demonic. It is demonic to use people's race and ethnicity and to make it emblematic of everything they are and then to invest every single bit of negativity into people's race, ethnicity, culture, and to contrast that with the awesomeness of thine self and to destroy people as a result. It's evil. We have to resist that. But at the same time, we have to resist all other attempts to bring people under one banner. Right, one nation under a groove, but that groove is not Jesus's. It doesn't work, right? And so the tower or the cross, which one? And we do have to pick. We do have to choose. The tower. The tower is attractive, but everything that makes it attractive is also the thing that makes it dangerous, right? The tower is deeply attractive, right? You got to get this. It's attractive, right? And what's attractive also makes it dangerous. The tower solution, right? It's got an attractive founder, right? Nimrod is the great-grandson of our man Noah. He's a strong guy. He's admired. He's a hunter, right? In this kind of society, if you're a good hunter, you are amazing. You are a rock star, right? We learn he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it's said like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's known by people. That's a popular level saying, as we've already noted, right? As we've already noted. And he goes on to found Babel. He goes on to found this place, right? And he is amazing. And he had to be industrious. He had to have just a flair for entrepreneurship to be able to accomplish what he accomplished. Nimrod is an amazing guy, and he's attractive. People followed Nimrod, right? He was able to found not only Babel, but some other places, some other venues that also become empires. So a lot like in Dubai, off the coast, there are islands. There are man-made islands, right, off the coast of Dubai, right? And there's about five of them. There's three that are called the Palm Islands because they're actually shaped like palm fronds, right? There's an island called the World, which is a group of 300 islands, and it's meant to actually form a map of the world, which is, I don't know how anybody thinks that way. I could never formulate that, right? And there's the universe, which is a group of islands that's meant to be, like, it's meant to be a recreation of the constellations, right? And this is the kind of thing, people founded this off the coast of Dubai, right? They found this, it's issues with it. It's tough to maintain it, this kind of thing, especially if you have rising sea levels, right? But people are still at it, and they've been able to. You know, there's some success they've had. There's people who live on some of these, and then also this is a great venue for I would imagine some very high class businesses, right? Nimrod's like that. Nimrod's that guy, the audacious guy saying, "Let's do this. Let's get it going," right? He's attractive. He's attractive, right? It's an attractive mission. Make a name for ourselves, they say. That's what they want to do, right? Let's make a name for ourselves, right? And they do it through this tower that they build. And we're talking about that more a little bit. Through the tower they build, they're seeking unity, right? They're seeking unity. That's a very attractive mission. Who wouldn't want to unify people, especially if you remember the disaster of what brought about the flood? Disunity to the point of rampant bloodshed, right? Who would not want to unify people after all that? What an attractive mission, right? It's an attractive achievement. This is the best of humanity on display. You look at how they describe the building of the Tower of Babel. In verse 3, it says, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. We look at that and we're like, so what? Right? Our methods of building have advanced beyond this. This was technological innovation back then. This was a big deal. This is hi-fi, right? So you're seeing like the best of human achievement on display. This is really cool stuff, right? That's the technology, right? And then keep in mind, too, something that's happening here. This is meant to be Eden Part 2, right? It's not just a tower, it's a city. This is Eden Part 2. And you may say, how do you get from like a garden to a city? It doesn't make sense. In the ancient Near Eastern mindset, the dwelling place even of the gods or where you would meet with the gods is both. It's a garden city. It's not either or, it's both and, right? So we see Eden and we think, oh, it's got to be a garden. But then you also see what? What is the Lord? Where does the Lord place his name? Jerusalem, a city, right? And when you read the book of Revelation, it talks about the new creation and Jesus coming back. It's both. It's a garden and it's a city. He's going to remake the entire world, purge it of evil, and there's this big new Jerusalem that's going to plop down from heaven and be right in the middle of it. And you're like, is it a garden? Is it a city? And God's like, yes. Right? It's a garden city. This is meant to be Eden Part 2. That's what's happening with the city. Right? It's very attractive. Lastly, it's attractive spirituality. You may say, okay, where are we getting that from? Especially in light of God's reaction. Well, before we get to God's judgment, this would have been attractive spiritually. Why? Well, you got to do some background on this. The tower is not just a tower. It's not just like the Leaning Tower of Pisa or something like that, or, you know, the Sears Tower or something like that. It's a thing called a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is something like a pyramid in terms of how it would be shaped. So it's actually a lot like a pyramid, right? And the goal for building a ziggurat is to invite the divine in. You build it from the ground up, and you're inviting the divine or the gods to come down. Even what would become, eventually Babel would become Babylon, and that word Babylon means gate of the gods. See? And so this would have been attractive. Wow, we're building this great thing. We're going to be unified. We're inviting the God or the gods to come down. You can't lose. This is highly attractive. But remember what I said. Everything that makes Babel attractive also makes it dangerous, right? Hence God's reaction. Because we look at it and we're going, why is God tripping? Like, why can't he just cool out? What's wrong with this? This is just gentrification. You know, it's a gentrification project. We're good. Here's the issue. Nimrod, going back to attractive founder. Nimrod's name means rebel. Something ain't right with Nimrod. His name means rebel. It may have even been a name that was given to him. That happens sometimes in scripture where somebody has a name and you're like, why would somebody get this name? Like, his mama didn't name him that. Like, it's not like he was born, his mom went, ooh, I know, I got John, I got Thomas, Richard, oh, I know, rebel, right? Somebody may have named him that to really describe what he was up to, right? Nimrod's a rebel. Something ain't right, right? That's what his name means. In fact, eventually, from the original Semitic language, there's pieces of his name, especially the M, the R, and the D, that would actually become our word for marauder, and murder. It comes from his name. It comes straight from his name. Something ain't right with Nimrod. He's ambitious, but he's a rebel, right? Right? Also, attractive mission, yeah, but it's unity in our name. Let us make a name for ourselves, right? Let us make a name for ourselves, which is interesting when you read Genesis, you got to have a long memory. You can't forget stuff, right? Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, we're told that at that particular time, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. So here we have the name of the Lord being called on, and we have people saying, we want to build this thing in our name. Our name, right? Attractive but dangerous. Attractive achievement, lots of tech, right? Going to bring on the new Eden. But notice this is not a God-made new Eden. This is Eden with human beings at the center, right? Eden with human beings right at the center. It's attractive achievement, but it's Eden at least without God at the start. It's off. And then lastly, it's attractive spirituality because this is meant to invite God in. We build it, and then we say, hey, God, come on in and hang out. Right? By the way, that's always a life lesson is don't build first and then add God later. And that's what they're doing. They built first. Our name. We don't want to be scattered. Let's build it. And on the back end, hey, come on down. Come on down. Come be with us. That's not how Eden gets built, right? It's dangerous. And that's what it's meant. A ziggurat is meant to invite the God in. It is a sense of trying to control the deity to invite him in, right? Attractive but dangerous. This is why God's judgment comes down. In fact, it's kind of a slap in the face at verse 5, when God finally comes down to judge the city. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. And we might look at that and go, wow, what does that say about God? Did God not know that they were building it? Was God like, oh, I didn't know they were doing this. Let me come see. No, it's actually an insult. Basically, it's like you built a tower. It's supposed to go up to the sky. It's supposed to be so awesome. And God couldn't even see it because it's not awesome. It's not amazing. It's meant to be a slap in the face. And his concern is they're speaking one language and they have this unity and they're doing this and they're not inviting him down. This isn't an invitation for Yahweh to come down and to inhabit their city and run their city. No, they're inviting something else down. This is idolatry. And God's saying, If I let this stand, nothing will be impossible for them. But he doesn't mean nothing will be impossible in that they're going to be amazing and they're going to start other urban centers all over the earth. Oh, what do I do? He means they're going to be crazy pants. And God has already seen people be crazy pants all in mass and that necessitated a flood. And so God is saying, okay, two things. There's wrath and mercy here. I got to separate them because they're bananas together. And also to show them mercy. God does not want people coming together to be all crazy so that it would necessitate something global that he has to do in terms of wrath. So he separates them by language so they can't understand each other. And they get scattered. God has to do that. Because when folks try to get together, all people under a groove, it's not God's. We tend to, in fact, 100% of the time, sometimes very quickly, sometimes very slowly, get goofy. We get goofy, right? And we forget God, and we end up usually, that unity that we have ends up being frayed. It could be a unity that's just temporary and ultimately becomes something that where we're at enmity or at odds with one another, or a unity that could be exclusive. And people begin to nation build and say, we are awesome, you are not. Let's just go ahead and take you over and destroy your stuff. And then you can be brought into our awesome because we all know that we are amazing. So God judges. And yet it still happens. And yet human beings still try to enact the Babylon principle over and over again. Right? Babylon, colonialism, communism, Nazism, nationalism, our track record's clear. Right? God's all about us coming together and being one, but on his terms. Hence the cross. Right? The cross is interesting because Babylon is attractive but dangerous. The cross is unattractive or offensive, but oh, so much more effective. Right? What does the cross do? Well, the cross exalts God, not humans. It exalts God, not humans. And man, do we need that if we fight racism and any other kind of ism that brings people under one banner that's not the Lord's. Because racism always exalts people. It always exalts people over and against one another. My culture, my ethnicity, my race, my people are better than you. We are better. You are not. You are lesser. The cross exalts God, but not humans. Right? When Jesus says, I will draw, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. John, as a narrator, is very clear. He says, he's describing how he was going to die. Right? It exalts God, not humans. Right? And why is this effective? Because it puts us in our place. The cross puts us right in our place. We see on the cross the self-giving love of a holy God who's the only God with scars. The only God with scars. Even God who has the right to come into our world, decimate people, judge. God says, nope, I'm going to come in self-giving love and give myself. The cross exalts the living God who is self-giving, and we need that to be able to fight racism and any other ism that exalts itself and wants to unify people under a banner that's not God's, because that always involves self-exaltation. The cross spotlights our worst, but not our best. Not our best. It spotlights our worst. When we look at the cross, we see the worst of humanity. We see people looking at the Christ, at Jesus Christ, who lived a life of nothing but self-giving love. And we killed him. And we said, nopey, nope, nope. I don't want that. And we killed him. God turned that around, but we killed him. This is effective to fight racism and any other ism that exalts itself and wants to bring people under one banner. Because we need the right diagnosis for humankind. We look at the cross and the diagnosis is, y'all jacked up. God is saying, y'all, human beings are fundamentally messed up. So messed up that you'd kill the Lord of life, the Son of God. And that's interestingly enough, bad news and good news. It means like, it's a relief, finally. I understand. People say, I don't understand what's wrong with people. Why do we like to habitually do nonsense things and destroy each other? And God's like, oh, I know. I'll show you. There's something wrong with us. We have sin sickness, as Jesus described it. But the cool thing about that is that God diagnoses us and at the same time gives us the cure and says, I got the cure right here. The cure is in the exact place where you see the worst of humankind. The cure is the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. The cross is effective. It spotlights our worst, but not our best. The cross comes from the top down, not the bottom up. It's not like Babel, where you build from the bottom up. It's not like ideologies. And different groups out there that are out there trying to manipulate race for a purpose of manipulating you and me, right? I call them out, Black Lives Matter. That is not what that seems like. Don't fall for it. I call them out, Antifa, which just started a riot, including many explosives in downtown Atlanta just a night or two ago. Don't fall for it. That's the top down, that's the bottom up nonsense. The cross comes down, God comes down and says, I don't need you to build anything for me, to invite me into your thing. Human beings are so lost, I need to do it of my own initiative from the top down. Right? We need a God-given remedy for human evil. Right? Not some dead-end ideology. Right? Because we can't maneuver our way out of a fallen condition. It's not going to work. Because we're hopelessly segregated from God and from one another. We need God. We need the cross. Lastly, the cross demands self-denial. Right? It demands self-denial. It kills pride. Right? Racism and other isms feed off of pride, self-indulgence, self-exaltation. The cross demands self-denial. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself daily. Take up your cross, follow me. We got to die. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, look, if you want to know that the gospel's working in your life, if you have a question about whether or not it's been effective, it should kill you. He called it the good virus. If the gospel's at work in your life, it really should kill you. It should kill you. But that's good news because it kills what's false about us, what's untrue about us. And then God says, let me take you over to Easter Sunday and let's find out what's true about you, what's good about you. And that comes from God through being regenerated and made into a new creation by grace through faith, right? The cross of Christ exalts the self-giving God, tells the truth about humanity, comes from the top down, and demands self-denial, not pride. Human beings can unify around the cross, and we have. Church takes a beating these days in popular level culture and popular level discourse, and in many instances around the issue of race. And sometimes when it comes to the past, that actually is warranted because there's no way that racism could have flourished in America without the aiding and abetting of the church. That's just truth, right? That's truth. But that's not the whole story. The church has unified and continues to unify around the cross, right? It's why there's so much diversity that can be maintained among believers. We think only in terms of race when we talk about diversity, but there's economic diversity. There's diversity of background. There is diversity within orthodoxy of some different elements of theology, some of which can be very contentious at times. And yet the cross holds us together because it's the meeting place, the place where we can come and we can look at who we are, acknowledge who we are, right? Be met with the grace of God and be taught to deny the worst of who we are so that God can raise us up to the best of who he wants us to be. We can unify around that. And so if the cross is effective in your life, you could just transfer some of the same principles to dealing with racism. Exalt God. Right? Exalt God in our hearts. Make God supreme. Because then automatically, if God is supreme, I don't have time for exalting myself or my nation or my culture over and against somebody else. Because God's the standard. And I exalt the self-giving God, the one and only true living God, and say, God didn't exalt himself in Christ with me. And he could have, and he would have been right to do so. God rides into the human heart, being the humble king, who didn't have to be humble. We exalt that God. We can be honest. At the foot of the cross, we can be honest about racism in our own hearts, in our society. We can be honest because there's grace. One of the things that makes public discourse about race or anything else tough these days is it's so graceless. There's no grace. It's just humiliation, accusation, shame. That's what cancel culture is about. That's how it works. At the cross, you can be honest. Yes, Lord, you got me right. That's exactly who I am. And the Lord meets us with grace. We need supernatural intervention. We need a top-down cross, supernatural cross. Not like some ideological thing, not an ideology that tries to capture Christian language and Christian symbols and the scriptures and pimp those to push its own narrative. Don't fall for that. There's lots of that right now. Don't do it. Don't do it. It'll eat your soul. We need the cross from heaven, and the only place you're going to find that is it's described in the Word of God and mediated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right. Lastly, deny ourselves and put others first. If you are a Christian and you are in the regular practice of denying yourself, apply that to race. All racism exalts the self. It kicks the cross out of the heart. But instead, with the cross, we have the privilege of denying ourselves and putting other people first, right? To consider their needs as more important than our own, to be ambitious, not for ourselves, but for others. And we can afford that because God has already been ambitious for us. So you and I can afford to be ambitious for others. We're not sitting here going, oh, I got to be ambitious. I got to be out for Myron. Because if I'm not out for Myron or Myron's people or Myron's culture, who's going to look out for me? God's like, I got you. Go be ambitious for somebody else. The church has got you. Go be ambitious for somebody else. So self-denial is now affordable because of grace. How cool is that? And from a holy God who didn't owe us grace, which is why grace is grace to begin with. It's unmerited. We can afford self-denial. Friends, this is the way to deal with many of the contentious things that are coming at us right now. And they're not all about race, but many of them put race front and center. There's legitimate desire to address wrongs from the past. Some of that zeal can't have legitimacy. There's legitimate desire in the public square to want to deal continually with racism. That can have legitimacy. But what cannot be legitimate is trying to bring people under one banner by any weirdo ideology, right? Under any name, under any flag that is not Christ's. It does not work. Either the unity doesn't hold or the unity becomes corrosive. And that you have entities who will impose themselves on other people. Pick one. Either way, Babel doesn't work. It didn't work then, and it won't work now. But the cross of Christ does. The cross of Christ is effective. Even if God's people at times, and again, in American history, the church chose to do this, kick the cross to the curb, that doesn't mean the cross is not effective. That means that we did not choose to implement it. Or to have God apply it to our hearts. That doesn't speak poorly of God, it speaks poorly of us. But friends, the cross is where it's at. There's no greater name, there's no greater symbol under which to unify humanity. So lean into it for your own life, but then also for others around you. Amen? Praise Him.